You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus, it is a privilege to be here this morning. Again, whether we're dragging in here or not, it's a privilege regardless of how we feel about it. So God, be glorified. Be glorified. May your presence be among us. May your word be preached. May your people respond in worship. Be glorified. Everything that we would do here, we would want to honor you. And so have your way by your Holy Spirit. Have your way here. Bring the message, bring what Scripture says to bear on the hearts of your people whom you dearly love. May we be encouraged. May you be glorified in Jesus' great name. Everyone in agreement said, amen. Well, with 35 total sermons and an estimated 150,000 words written, we have come to the conclusion of the book, of our study of the book of Mark. Let me put that in perspective for you. They say the typical average book runs between 60,000 and 70,000 words. And between the pastors, the sermons written, estimated 150,000. That's two volumes of work. We have covered a lot of ground in this study. And I will say personally for me, it stands right now as one of my favorites. One of my favorite studies that I have done and that we have preached through. I have enjoyed it. I hope you feel the same way, that it was encouraging, that you look at the gospel, the narrative of the gospel, maybe differently. Maybe there's a little bit, man, I just, wow, that's cool. Maybe some of those sort of dots connected for you here. And it's certainly my hope that you will never read the book of Mark the same again. And so it's been a good study. And to close out, in all honesty, is somewhat sad for me. But we will jump into our new series in the fall. So through the remaining of the summer, we're going to be in a variety of different places. But our next book study will be in September. It seems fitting as we conclude that we go back and revisit the theme. I think as we close the study, we need to be reminded again of what themes and what particular things we have been looking at throughout this study. And so as we were putting this series together, and for those of you who aren't aware, there are six churches preaching this book together. So friends of mine, we got together, I think it was a year ago this spring, so, and started preparing together. Six churches, so pastors in there, so we were getting together and planning this together. Reading it together, studying it together, and laying it out together. And so as we were doing that in that process, which was just incredibly life-giving, one of the themes that kept popping up for us around that table was, man, the amount of scandal in the book of Mark. From scene to scene to scene to scene, we just have scandal over and over again. It seems that wherever Jesus went, whatever he did, whatever he said was met with, let's say it like this, it was met with passionate response, one way or the other. I've said it repeatedly through the study that there is no passive position when it comes to Jesus. There's no passive position. When you see him or you're presented with him as he is, there is no passive. There's no, that's all right. There's an emotional response. You either love him or you hate him. You either accept him or you reject him. You either believe in him or you determine to not. There's no passive position when you see Jesus. And it appears through our study that Mark wants his readers, his audience, to see Jesus and then to make a decision. And so here at the close of the book, we're faced with that decision, church. Mark did a fantastic job of showing us Jesus. And so now we're faced with the decision. And so the title is simple this morning for me. What's it going to be? What's it going to be? If you're going to make a decision about Jesus, you have to see him. And there's no getting around it. It does no good to tiptoe around or to soft sell the person and work of Jesus. It does no good. There are many out there today that, man, they don't want to be offensive. They don't want to be scandalous. And so they're going to tiptoe around it, and they're going to sort of soft sell it, or they're going to give you a lot of disclaimers to help soften it up a bit. It does no good at all to tiptoe around the person and work of Jesus, to somehow soft sell it or somehow sort of try to get the rough edges off so that it's not so scandalous. It does no good. And here's my contention, and I believe it's Mark's intention, but it's my contention as well. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, is in the scandal. It's in what's offensive. And so to tiptoe around it or somehow knock those edges off is to knock off the very life the gospel affords us. You see that? That's why I think Mark just showed his cards right in verse 1. You think about this, I think about this in oral presentation, and obviously this is written form, but when you're making a presentation, sometimes you want to sort of lay the groundwork, sort of make your points, and then sort of have it all sort of culminate at this great crescendo and this reveal of who Jesus is. Mark's like, nah. Verse 1, chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Scandal. Verse 1. That's where we're going. So that's what he does. He in chapter 1, verse 1 says, look, there is no point tiptoeing around it. There's no point in somehow sort of looking for that creative reveal. We're just going for it. This is who Jesus is. This is where we're going in this book. Jesus was and still is a scandalous character. And I'm sure for some who've walked in and seen our artwork, or they've gone online and seen the artwork for this series, they're like, well, what do they mean? That Jesus looks like it's his story, and then they got it spray painted out over Jesus' eyes and scandal. Like, what kind of church is that? But that's the response when people tell the Jesus story, is there's emotional response for what he has said, where he has gone, what he has done has always been scandalous. And it remains that today. Does it not? Have you ever known any scandal to last more than 2,000 years? This passionately. That's still a current, present scandal. Other scandals, they die out. And we just remember them by way of history, but they don't evoke the same emotional response. This one still does. It's big. And this isn't just our assessment. The Bible admits it. Look what Paul says in Romans 9. He says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Who we're talking about? Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus very clearly. So he says, behold, and he's quoting Isaiah 28. So this is he's quoting the prophetic about Jesus. He says, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Look, I cannot help but notice the irony there. The irony in what Paul says. I can't help it. Jesus is called a rock of offense, and those who believe in him will not be put to shame. You see the irony? You remember the Greek word Paul uses for offense in Romans 9? We brought this up a couple of times. It's sort of, it lies at the heart of our theme. The word for offense in the Greek is scandalon. And you can hear our word scandal. That's where our word scandal comes from. Scandalon. An offense. And so Jesus, the irony in 9 that I can't help but see is Jesus is scandalous so that you and I could be rid of the shame by faith. It's awesome. That's the gospel. I love it. Remember this? This is actually the first definition of the word scandalon. It's the spring or the trigger of a trap. This part, business end. My son, and I, he came with me this morning early, and this was sitting on my desk, and he wanted to pick it up, but he just looked over and he said, "Dad, is that set?" It wasn't set, but he couldn't quite tell how the mechanism worked. "Dad, is that set?" Because he wanted to touch it. I said, "I don't know." I grabbed his hand and I just put it on it. Oh, boy. He freaked out. No, it's not set. And then he tried to set it a couple of times and hurt himself. But it's the business end. That's the scandalon, the trigger of a trap. And so it fits well with our definition of scandal, which we defined it at the beginning of our study this way. A scandal is an offensive action or event regarded as morally or legally wrong that causes opposition or general public outrage. And so Jesus walking around as a scandal. Everything he did, everything he said, everywhere he went, there's just scandal. Things that he said, things that he did triggered emotional response. People were scandalized. They were offended constantly. So Jesus was and still is to this day a scandalous character. And we did this early on. For sake of time, I'm not going to do it this morning. But just again, I've listed, two pages of just identifying the emotional responses through the book of Mark. And if you remember way back at the beginning of our study, we actually walked through each of those. For sake of time, I'm not going to do that this morning, but I want to identify the characters. We have the scribes. We have the Pharisees. We have Jesus' own family. We have the disciples on a number of occasions, the crowd on a number of occasions. You have the rich young ruler. You have blind Bartimaeus. You have the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, the entire Sanhedrin in chapter 12 going at it one at a time with Jesus, trying to trap him. And they end up caught. They're the ones that end up backed up into a corner. Judas sold him out. Peter denies him 3 times. Soldiers mock him. Chief priests mock him as they walk by the cross. And then we have this great, as Jason preached last week, just a fantastic passage, this confession from a Roman centurion. You want to talk about a passionate response. Jesus just breathes his last on the cross and dies. And when he dies, the earth shakes, the sky goes dark, the curtain in the temple rips in half. This big curtain rips in half from top to bottom, like that's not wear and tear. And the centurion who's there to stand guard. Now a centurion, you know what he does? He's over lots of soldiers. He's the boss. He gets death. And he's there to guard. And he watches Jesus breathe his last and these supernatural anomalies. And he goes, "Surely this man was what? Son of God." I want to talk about an emotional response. Jesus, wherever he went, whatever he did, even in death, scandal. It's an emotional response from people looking on. Scandalous character. There is no passive position. And so that has thematically sort of been woven through everything that we have done. looking at the scandal intentionally. If Mark wants us to see it, and he wants us to see it intentionally, and then he wants to evoke in us an emotional response, and he wants us to follow Jesus, and he knows we're not going to do it, not really. We're not going to do it unless we really see him. So we got to go there. So we see him, and he wants to evoke the emotional response. So what's it going to be? Now, at the close of our study, these many weeks later, we have a problem. Now, maybe considering the nature of the book itself, maybe it shouldn't surprise us that the book ends in controversy or at the very least debate. It's somewhat textually ironic. But you would think that after reading and studying such a direct, poignant, intentionally scandalous account, that the closing of the book would be like this. This crescendo, this explosion off the page, is he's sort of making his closing argument, and everything that he said in the 15 previous chapters is just going to pop, explode in 16. He's going to go bam. But it doesn't happen. The ending of the book of Mark is one of the biggest question marks in the canon. No one's sure how it ends. And so we can't leave the book without touching on it. So if you don't mind, I'm not even going to call it a digression because I think it's poignant. So we're going to go into the classroom for just a minute. And we have to talk about this problem, and then we will get to the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? So we have to do this first. So let's go into the classroom together for a second. Before we look at the question itself, let's zoom out a minute and look at Scripture as a whole. There is much that could be said here, and you just do a little study on it, and you just start getting excited. And so we don't have the time this morning in one sermon to unpack it at great length, but it is really tough. Church, listen to this. It is really tough to argue with the historicity or the historical authenticity of Scripture. It's really tough. I mean, you can argue if you want. I'm just saying it's hard to make an intelligible argument against it. I've heard it said by some that the Scripture, there is more support for the historicity of Scripture than there is for our historical textbooks. It's fantastic. Now, I want you to think about this. What book has been more contested? What book has undergone more critique? What book has undergone more attempts to discredit it than Scripture? Can you think of one? I can't. For thousands of years, it has been scandalous. It has been the book to sort of discredit. And they have tried, and they have tried, and they have tried. And like Jesus in his wrestling match with the Sanhedrin, one leaves the ring. Every time. And in this case, it's Scripture. The Bible stands. Other books have come and gone, but the Bible continues to be one of the most relevant, edgy, penetrating books out there. Can you name another book with that impact? Can you name another book with that list of enemies? And it stands. That's why we are able to confidently say, church, this is our authority. We don't adjust it to us, which is becoming increasingly common. We adjust to it, right? And that remains to be the case for our church here, for the elders here, a conviction. Scripture is the breathed out word of God. It is not to be taken lightly. And I find this study so incredibly exciting. Now, turns out that the Holy Spirit didn't just inspire its authorship. Turns out he's working overtime to preserve it. Right? And I'm so encouraged by that. Church, when it comes to ancient texts, The Bible is unmatched by a large margin in the number of preserved copies. Like I said, it's near impossible to argue with it. People try, but it just doesn't stand up. We've got more support for Scripture than any other ancient text we have. So anybody who wants to make an argument trying to undermine the historicity has got to start undermining, just crossing off all of the other Greek classics and the things that we have, which they don't want to do. It's unmatched. F.F. Bruce said this. He says, there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. Another theologian put it this way. This is my favorite. New Testament scholars face an embarrassment of riches compared to the data of classical Greek and Latin scholars. Like, it's embarrassing how much New Testament scholars have to work with next to what the Greek scholars have. Like, oh, you only have 20. That's interesting. 20 copies of that. That's interesting. We have more than that, so I got to get back to work. Like, I love that phrase, an embarrassment of riches. Wallace goes on to say, that's who it was, Daniel Wallace. He's a New Testament studies, professor of New Testament studies at Dallas. He goes on to say this, and I'll put this on the screen, you got to see this. The average classical author's literary remains, so what they have, number no more than 20 copies. We have more than 1,000 times the manuscript data for the New Testament than we do the average Greco-Roman author. I don't know about you, but I just want to start laughing. It's awesome. I'll use Homer's Iliad as an example. This is the classic work that is second place in the number of what they call literary remains or number of copies. So it comes in second to the New Testament, but it is a distant second. So I just had to show you this. Okay, Homer's Iliad, written 900 BC. Okay, so get that number because I want you to see the margin. 900 BC, the number of copies that we have today, 643 copies that date back. Now, here's the earliest copy. Okay, the earliest copy we have to the original is from 400 BC. Okay, so somebody do the math. 900 to 400 is what? Okay, 500 years. So the earliest copy we have is 500 years removed from the original. And then we have 643 of them. And that's second place. Here's first, the New Testament, written between 40 and 100 AD. The number of copies is over 24,000. The earliest copy dates around 125 AD, just 25 years removed from the original. You guys know how a copy of a copy of a copy works, don't you? 25 years. It's not even in the same ballpark. And I love this. I have to share this with you. This totally lit me up. Look at this. Even if we lost all of these 24,000 manuscript copies or fragments in the New Testament, so if we lost them all 24,000, gone one day, we could nearly reproduce the entire New Testament simply using quotations found in sermons, tracts, and commentaries from the early church. He says this, over 1 million quotations from the New Testament have been cataloged from the early church. So we've lost all 24,000. We've been talking about it for a long time. And you can find it written in sermons, in commentaries, in little pamphlets, dating back in the first few centuries. Okay, again, there's a lot that could be said there that is fun. And if you want more on that, I can work to direct you to places where you can just get all sorts of candy. It's fun. Okay, so let's get back out. So because all we have are copies, we don't have the originals, there are some what they call textual variants or differences between the copies. So here they've got 24,000. Now imagine you're at the dining room table and you have all 24,000 documents spread out. Might need a few more dining room tables. But you've got them all spread out and you're comparing them and you're starting to notice differences between the copies. And that's not what this one has. And then You look over here and go, and you know, that's not what that. So they started to notice these variants. And so textual criticism, which we have, if you have our little study guide, there is a brief little description in the appendix on what textual criticism is. But the textual critics are the guys that look at the dining room table of all 24,000 documents, and they try to figure out which ones are the most reliable. And that's what textual criticism is. Again, we don't have the originals to compare them to, so we have to do our best work in trying to make an assessment on how do these match up. Which ones are the most reliable? And so that's the work that they do. And here's what Wallace says. And I found this fascinating. He said over 75% of the variants are spelling errors. So how much do spelling errors impact meaning? Okay. They don't. They have no impact. And so it's just a spelling error, and so they can fix. Less than 1% of the variants are what they call both meaningful and viable. That means it makes sense. It's not gibberish, because there was some gibberish in that 75% of like, what is that? So it makes sense, it's meaningful, and it's credible. It's authentic, like it looks credible. And so less than 1%, and he says this, and in each case, no major or essential beliefs are at stake. That's encouraging. Church, you can have confidence in what we have printed here. They have done the work, and the Holy Spirit has preserved for us what was written many, many, many years ago. And so it is so encouraging to see that. And so these textual critics, they use to make the assessment on which ones are the most reliable, they use date. They say, okay, so when was this one particular copy written? How close was it to the original? So date comes into play. So if it's far removed, it's less reliable. You see that? And so they try to get as close to it. Location. Where was this copy, as far as we know, where was it found? And where do we think it was written? And how far away was that from where we understand the original to be written? So geographically, what's the gap? What's the margin? And then they use a variety of other external and internal evidences, which I won't get into. But they do all of that to determine what's the most reliable. So what does this have to do with Mark? Okay, let's get out of the classroom. What does this have to do with Mark? The last several verses of chapter 16 of Mark are the biggest, most significant, present to us the biggest, most significant variant that we have between the copies. And if you notice, right between verse 8 and verse 9, what does it say? You should have a bracket there. It says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16:9 through 20. Say, if the most reliable, then why is it even in there? If you've determined that it's not, then why is it in there? I appreciate it. It demonstrates to me the care the textual critics go through. Like, we've determined that this is a variant, but we so don't want to leave stuff out that should be in there. So we're going to leave a little note, leave it in there, so it's there. But we've come to the determination that it's probably not authentic to the original. And I appreciate that. I'm glad it's in here. I wouldn't ask you to rip it out. If you could get some scissors, can you please cut that part out? We don't want it in here. I appreciate it because it demonstrates the care that they go through. So here's the deal. Let me just get to it without getting to the argument. It is almost unanimous that 16:9 through 20 is inauthentic. Almost unanimous. So because it's almost unanimous, I'm not even going to present all the arguments. I'm just going with it. Okay? If there was a big debate and we needed to make a decision, but it is nearly unanimous that it is not authentic to the original. And so we're going to leave it at that. I'm not going to spend much time. Turns out the earliest, most reliable manuscripts don't have it, and even some of the ones that do have a margin in the note, a note in the margin like we have. Not sure this is the original. Even back then, they're saying, I don't know about this. So it's pretty unanimous. It's not authentic to the text. So we're going to let that stand. So here's the question. Say, man, if it's unanimous, what are we doing? Okay. Here's the big question. The debate that then ensues is, how does Mark end? How is Mark supposed to end? And then that's where sort of the debate and the differences of opinions creep in. Some argue that there is no way that Mark intended verse 8 to be the last verse of his work. Let me just read it. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. People think, there's no way he meant for that to be the ending. And some of their arguments, I'm not going to hit them all. Why would Mark leave us so mysteriously hanging after such a poignant, direct, intentional book? And their biggest push is going back to verse 1 of chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel. Like, it's so to the point and so direct. Why would he leave the book with this? So that's a big argument. So they figure then, they start to explain it. Maybe part of it got lost. Maybe because the back page gets worn over time, maybe we just don't have it. Maybe Mark died before he finished it. Like, maybe he was going to finish, I'll finish that, you know, and then something happens to him and he just didn't. And so, I don't know. It's all speculation. But clearly, the early church thought it was unfinished too, because where did 16:9 through 20 come from? Somebody else from back then thought it needed a better ending. So, somewhere along the line, it wasn't a problem that we've just recognized. So they said, no, it can't be the end. Others argue that it is the ending. And I'll tell you, currently this is where I lean. And I'll get to that in a minute. But they suggest Mark's purpose was to leave people at a dramatic point of decision. So you've seen him. He evokes emotion. What are you going to do? Thematically, does that fit with where we've been before? Yeah, that does. And so that persuades me. We've already seen that Mark doesn't tend to include details that don't serve his purposes, right? So, I mean, that fits. They believe the focus on fear and trembling is right where he's been. We've already seen some of that. They dismiss the thought that the ending was lost somehow, because they said, what are the chances you lose the back page of a book, that you just happen to lose the back page at the end of a complete thought? What are the chances of that? You lose the back page, you're going to end with like some weird screwy the on the end. And like, oh man, you're going to turn, there's not, oh. Mm. And then those of you OCD, you're just going to freaking out. Like, what is it? Like, he says, it's a complete thought. Verse 8 is a complete thought. So there is a completion of sorts present already. So, okay, enough of that. I tend towards the latter for two simple reasons. One is, it's all we got. If unanimously 16:9 through 20 is inauthentic, then 8's what we got. 16:1 through 8 is what we got. So I don't know what good it is arguing about if there's another ending or we don't have it. So, what you going to do? Okay, that's a simple reason. The other one is, I believe, it's a conviction of mine, that we have what the Holy Spirit determined that we would have. Somebody might lean back and go, that doesn't make for a good textual critic. I don't know if that's true. I believe the Holy Spirit was as much involved in the preservation as he was its authorship. And so I believe we have what we are intended to have. And so we don't have an ending if there is one. We have 1 through 8. And so this series is going to stop at verse 8. There's not many theologians, even one. R.C. Sproul says, look, there's nothing in 16:9 through 20 that contradicts sound doctrine. So it's still useful to us. That's fine. I think it is. And I'm glad it's in there. But I want to be careful. We shouldn't be handling snakes, for example. Like the churches that use that section as their proof text to swing rattlesnakes during their worship service because they think it's supposed to be some sort of sign of faith. They're building a doctrine out of a variant. You should never do that. You shouldn't do that. So, you know, I that wasn't, I don't think,
the intention of this ending anyway, but nevertheless, it's useful. It doesn't contradict any major themes, and so it's certainly not harmful, but nevertheless, we're going to stop at verse 8. Okay. Hopefully that was helpful. Again, if you are interested in more, there is a fantastic article. If you have the PDF, it might be linked. But in the textual criticism appendix, there is an article that was also linked and posted on the Gospel Coalition that is super helpful in fleshing out some of these things I've just talked about. So if you want more and you're saying, that's not enough, Pastor, I'll just keep feeding you. Okay, I got tons of places to send you. So, let me know. Let's do this. Let's get to the text now, okay? And I have, actually, surprisingly, in these remaining verses, a couple of observations to make as we close the book, okay? Let's read the text. We're going to pick up where Pastor Jason left off last week. Jesus has died on the cross in this dramatic scene. The centurion makes his expression, surely this was the Son of God. And that's where Jason left us hanging. It was so rude. Just kidding. Cliffhanger for sure, though, right? So that's where we're going to pick up, right in verse 40. We'll just read it first, and then I have some thoughts. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and then there was Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoned the centurion, I think the same centurion on watch, and he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, and for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the first time Mark identifies women as active followers or active disciples of Jesus. He mentions three by name and then references many more. Some that have followed all the way from Galilee, like they've been with him for a long time. And so all of a sudden you just retrofit that and go, man, there were women, disciples as well, all around Jesus, from Galilee all the way to Jerusalem. But what is he doing? Why now? He hasn't mentioned them before. Why now? Now, there are some that have tried to make issue here. There are some who preach this. Look at the men. They scatter. The women, they stay true to the end. Faithful to the last. And then they preach that women are the model of discipleship. The women here are then for us in the text. Mark's intent is to show, finally, what discipleship looks like. Now, it's hard to weigh into this without it getting all sexist. And people start getting afraid. Oh, so what are you saying? So women can't be the model of disciple? I'm just trying to get to the intent of the text. Is Mark trying to demonstrate or show us? Is that what he's doing? Show us a model disciple. I don't see it in the text. Not at all. So what is he doing? I think he's simply establishing the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. That's what I think his intent is. That's what I think he's doing. That's why he names them by name. He wants to make sure that, okay, so who are the people that first saw the empty tomb? I'm going to go check for myself. Go ahead. Mary was there. The other Mary was there. And Salome was there. Go check. So I think he's establishing the eyewitnesses. I think that's what the intent is. And this is awesome. God is brilliant. Women make perfect eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They make perfect eyewitnesses. And let me tell you why. And again, this is fantastic. Ironically, in the first century, women's testimony was not considered credible. And like, I thought you just said they make perfect eyewitnesses. This is why they make perfect eyewitnesses. In the first century, a woman's testimony could not be admitted in court. Okay, it was not considered credible. She's a woman. That was the first century culture. So for Mark to actually write and list by name the names of three women who were the first people to see the tomb empty is a verifiable. It helps us. It's like a defense of it because this is what it says. One of the first arguments pushing on the resurrection is that the disciples just made it up. And here's the argument. If the disciples made it up, if it was a hoax, and they wrote it down as some mystery, brand new religion that they authored, they would not have picked women in that culture to be the first people to see it. Because they would have thought in the writing, this will be good. They would have said, no, that wouldn't be credible. So make sure, who's our leaders? Peter? Who else? They would pick the most credible eyewitnesses. For Mark to list three women is to do this. I wrote them down because they were the ones that were there. Like, that's what he's doing. He's like, I'm not playing tricks. They were there. I wrote them down. Like, so it ironically becomes the best eyewitnesses for the account because it refutes the number one pushback that the disciples made it up. It's fantastic. God is brilliant. Love it. But I think that's what he's doing. I don't think he's trying to show you a model disciple. Now, women, don't get mad at me. I'm not saying you can't be a disciple of Jesus. Mark shouldn't have even brought him up. They should stay in the margins. We should never have to hear about women. Okay, I'm not doing that. But I don't think the intent of Mark is to show you a model disciple because I don't even with the women see a model disciple. Now, we've seen it already. How many of you raise your hand and think the disciples are the model of discipleship in the book of Mark? Raise your hand. Oh, no one. They're idiots, right? We've seen it again and again. They're missing the point. They're jumping to conclusion. They're pushing back, rebuking the Son of God for crying out loud. Like, they're not, certainly not the model of discipleship. Okay, that is not my contention. You think, oh, so you think the men are... No, I'm not doing that. You get on gender, it gets freaky. The men were not a model, but my contention is I don't think Mark's intent is to say that women then are. And to close the book with the ta-da, look at the women and how well they're following Jesus. I just don't think that's what he's doing. I think he's establishing eyewitnesses. Look at what the women are doing. I'm not slipping stuff in there. Look, it says in verse 40, they're looking on from a distance. Who also was looking on from a distance just a chapter or so back? Peter. And then when confronted about knowing Jesus, he went further away. So we've already established that distance not a good disciple make. Right? Good disciples don't follow from a distance. They don't look on from a distance. They're in it. They're up in it. That's a disciple. They don't follow from a distance. And the women are following at a distance, just like Peter was. Okay? Then it also says, the very last verse is, they fled from the tomb in fear. And they're not even doing what they were told to do. At least not immediately. They were told to go tell the disciples and Peter. And they didn't tell anyone. Now, we know from the other Gospels that they eventually do, but Mark is clearly hitting on that they didn't do right away. They're afraid. They're responding like the disciples. I don't know. What is going on? Who is this guy? Ah! You know, that's what they're doing. The same thing the men were doing. So I think it's just such a stretch. It's gender games, if I can be honest. It's just gender games that they're playing with this text, because it's not here. They're not presented by Mark to be the model disciple, and neither are the men. Let me just keep saying that to guard from those games. Okay, so others try to do that with then Joseph of Arimathea. Because look at, he took courage. He's the model of discipleship. And so they'll contrast his courage with their astonishment and their fear. See, be like Joseph, not like the women. Okay, I just, really? I think it's cool, I really do, that Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, the very council that put Jesus to death, comes and requests Jesus' body, and he takes courage. So don't hear me not identify that as awesome. We know from the book of John as well that there's another Nicodemus, another member of that council that is following Jesus, knows Jesus, loves Jesus. So don't hear me. I love that. But John says that Joseph was a secret disciple. So we have more distance. It says he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. So we still see distance. So again, I think it sort of wrecks the model disciple. Courage is not the sum total of discipleship. Do you need courage to be a disciple of Jesus? Yes. Is it the sum total of what discipleship is? No. Okay. So I still think we have a problem here. I think we still have distance. And I recognize the level of speculation here, but I would contend that it's the same level of speculation in the text to make Joseph the model of discipleship. So it's speculation either way. So church, hear me. In the book of Mark, who do you think, I think, is the model of discipleship? One answer, one guess. Jesus. He's not just telling them what a disciple is. He's showing them what a disciple is. Isn't he? He's the only one in the book found doing any of the things that he's talking about when it comes to discipleship. He's the only one. He's the only one denying himself. He's the only one taking up a cross. He's the only one losing his life for the sake of the gospel. He's the only one demonstrating true greatness, which he defined as this: if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, servant of all. He's the only one serving. He says this in 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give himself as a ransom for many. So he's the only one doing the things that he's ever talked about through the entire book on what a disciple is. He's the only one doing it. And again and again and again and again, we see everyone else not doing it. So I think you're missing it if you try to make anybody other than Jesus the model of discipleship in the book of Mark. I just think you're missing it. I don't think that's what Mark intends to close the book with. Though the call to discipleship is, in fact, very real. Okay. Here's what I want you to notice as we begin to land the plane. I want you to notice in this text that no one expects the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one. And how many times did he talk about it that are recorded by Mark? At least three times. And according to chapter 8, plainly. He said it plainly that he would rise on the third day. And no one expects it. No one expects it. You would think that even if the disciples didn't like it, quit talking to Peter's like in chapter 8, quit talking like that, you shouldn't talk like that. Even if you don't like it, you would think on the third day you'd wonder at least. And you go, you know, I'm just going to go out there. It's probably not going to happen. It's a long shot. But he did say 3 days. This is the third day. I'm just going to see. Like, you'd think curiosity would be like welling up in their gut. Like, I can't sit at home and watch TV. I've got to go just see. But nothing. Like, did they even think about it on the third day at all? Did it even dawn on them that maybe? And there are no shows. Even the angel at the tomb remembered that Jesus spoke about it plainly. What did he say? There in Galilee, you will see him just as he told you. Like even the angel's going, hey, by the way, he told you that already? That's where he's going to be? And you're sticking around here. I don't understand it. Like, why weren't you here, first of all, on the third day? And then even if you're not here, why aren't you in Galilee waiting? Because he's talked about all this. And you're sitting around doing nothing. Okay, so the disciples are no-shows. They did not expect the resurrection, clearly. What about the women? What are they coming to the tomb to do? To anoint his dead body. They're there to deal with a corpse, not interact with someone who's alive. Right? I think they completely forgot about the woman in chapter 14 who came and broke the expensive jar of ointment and poured it over Jesus' head. Remember what Jesus said about that moment when people were like, man, that could be sold for a year's wages and given to the poor. And she's just dumping it out. How wasteful. Remember what Jesus said? Don't hinder her. What she has done is a beautiful thing. For she has what? Prepared my body for burial beforehand. Notice, do the women actually anoint his body? No, because he's not dead. So they brought a bunch of spices for nothing. His body was already anointed days earlier. They expect someone to be dead, not alive. Okay. What about Joseph? The same argument can be made. He's asking for a body to bury it. And we learn from the other Gospels that the tomb was his own. And it was a brand new tomb, and no one had ever been laid in it, and it belonged to him, and he gave it to Jesus. And so, again, I think that's fantastic to see a member of the Sanhedrin taking this upon himself. So I love that. But, again, he had no expectation of the resurrection. He was a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament prophets. He was a secret follower of Jesus, so at least he'd heard some of these things, and yet he doesn't. Pilate, no. And why would he? He's a Roman, but he's more concerned about verifying Jesus' death than talking about whether or not he's going to be resurrected. Those are things the chief priests would do. And the centurion would be the closest, but he's a Greek, and they don't believe in the resurrection. Like for them, the body is evil, and so freedom is to die and be released from the body. So nobody would come back to life and call it a good thing. It'd be like going back into the prison cell and going, I don't want to leave. And shutting the gate on yourself. Like, so he has no context for it, but his confession maybe comes the closest. Not a single person here in the text expected the resurrection of Jesus, and that's all I want you to see. Church, the resurrection changes the game. There is no model disciple until after the resurrection. There isn't one. Aside from Jesus, there isn't one until after the resurrection. Then we can look at the book of Acts, and we can look at the letters that Paul wrote, and we can start seeing what it means to be a disciple. We can start seeing it walked out, not just talked about. We can see it walked out in the lives of men other than Jesus, men and women other than Jesus. We can see it walked out, but it's post-resurrection, because beforehand, there's a whole lot of astonishment and trembling and fear and huh and what and no. But after, when Jesus is standing there alive, it's like, oops. And it's like, and it changes the game. Radically changes the game. And that's why I think Mark wants the resurrection verified. So let's establish the eyewitnesses. Let's prove that he was, in fact, beyond a shadow of doubt. Let's prove that he was dead. Let's verify it. Let's actually unpack that a little longer. Show Pilate's inquisition of the centurion. Let's show the centurions. Oh, yeah, totally. I not only checked his pulse, but you should have seen what happened down there when he breathed his last. It was like crazy up, down. I mean, so he's verifying it. So we've established the eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus from a distance die. The centurion was questioned. He confirmed that he was in fact dead. Joseph requests him, takes him to a tomb to bury him in it, puts him in it. The women also saw where he was buried. They saw the stone rolled in front of there, which explains why they're going, oh, we forgot to bring someone to move the stone as they're walking there. They saw it the night before. They know it's there. They just forgot to bring some more help. So Mark wants that established because the resurrection changes the game. And he leaves us with this question. What's it going to be? Because if he's alive, it
It's a different game. What's it going to be? That ending works for me.
I want to show you something. This was a week and a half ago, coming on a couple weeks ago, my wife and I were in Miami for our church planting network, for our church planting network's retreat, the pastors and wives retreat. And we were there with, I think, 470-some couples and from around the world. And it was exciting. I think we have over 500 churches and 475 made it. Like, that's pretty good. It was a great experience, an experience I wish, seriously, if I could somehow just sneak you into it, that would be awesome. But they rolled this action, they're calling this global action video out. And I want to show you exactly how. Tanner, where are you at? Can you get the lights for us? I think we're having trouble with the projector, so it's a little more dim than usual today. We don't know why. I want to show you exactly how the resurrection changed the game. And this video, they rolled out, and so it's serving two purposes. One, I want you to see what our network is doing and where they're leading out and where we are wholeheartedly as elders committed to following and where we're going. So I want you to see that. So it serves a functional purpose as well. But I also, in light of the text today, I want you to see how it changes the game.
The gospel creates movement, dark to light, death to life. It bears fruit, insatiable in its ambition. Global movement is a necessary consequence, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Jerusalem, AD 30, Jesus died on the cross, resurrected on the third day, and then ascended into heaven. 50 days after his resurrection, the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, and the movement began. In AD 42, Mark brought the gospel to Egypt. In AD 49, Paul went to Turkey and then to Greece. And in AD 52, Thomas left for India. The movement advanced. In AD 174, the first Christians were reported in what is now Austria. In AD 280, the first rural churches emerged in Italy. And by AD 350, nearly 32 million Christians inhabited the Roman Empire. In AD 432, St. Patrick spread the gospel to Ireland. In AD 635, the first Christian missionaries arrived in China. And in AD 900, missionaries first set foot in Norway. The movement advanced further. By the year 1200, the Bible was available in 22 languages. In 1498, Kenya's first Christians were baptized. From 1555 to 1562, 2,000 churches were planted in France. By 1740, on the heels of the Great Awakening, 80% of Americans were involved in a local church. By 1890, Charles Spurgeon helped plant 200 churches in Britain, also sending planters to Australia, South Africa, and the Americas. And by 1985, after 25 years of missionary church planting, South Korean Christians grew tenfold to over 6.5 million. And on it goes. God accomplishing exactly what he said he would accomplish in Genesis 12:3. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. But it cannot stop with us. We must be willing to move forward for the glory of God and the good of the church. Today, Acts 29 has facilitated the planting of over 500 churches across six continents. And we have developed a global action plan to profile the scope of our work all around the world. There are 6 points. Together, they spell action. And we have asked members of Acts 29 from all around the world to explain.
We're a global network with a global mission. We are moved and inspired by the Lord of all creation who declared it in the Old Testament and demonstrated it in Jesus. He said it would be a direct consequence of His Spirit coming in power. He creates missionaries. It's what the Spirit does.
Because we are a global network, we will continue to become increasingly diverse, racially, ethnically, and socially. This diversity provides a glorious expression of God's grace among us. Let's celebrate this.
Si nous voulons être dans la multiplication des églises, cela va nous coûter très cher. Cette vision globale aura un grand impact sur nos choix d'évaluation, de partenariat, d'investissement de nos ressources.
భాష సత్యాన్ని వివరించడమే కాదు సత్యాన్ని సృజిస్తుంది. ఈ విషయాన్ని సంప్రదాయాలను ఇతర సంప్రదాయాలను అనుసరించే వారి మధ్యన యేసు అనేక పర్యాయాలు రుజువు చేశాడు. యేసును వెంబడించడం అంటే ప్రజలను ప్రేమించడం, వారి నేపథ్యం వేరైనా వారి సమస్యలు మనకున్న సమస్యలు వంటివి కాకపోయినా వారి ఎడల దయ చూపించడం. ఇతర ప్రాంతాలు లేదా దేశాలను మన బహిరంగ సంభాషణలో ఎత్తి చూపాలి. వారి సమస్యల కోసం నిత్యం ప్రార్థించాలి. ఆమేన్.
Tudo vai funcionar melhor quando tudo está funcionando juntos. Por causa disso, nós estamos construindo tudo, inclusive nossa estratégia de liderança e também comunicação, numa forma onde a gente vai continuamente melhorar.
Utana ibanerina tango, babeti masolo, ba sakuraki na nguya, mae masengiri koyokama, koyekurama, pe ko kanisama. Yango tina nini tusengeli kubeta masoro yalisanga na biso na bisika lokola Madrid, Melbourne, Morocco, Montana pe Montreal.
How awesome. The church is not accidental or irrelevant to God's purposes. It is what He's about. So when we're committed to church planning, we're committed to God's mission. His ambition is insatiable. His plan is global. And His movement is advancing.
Super encouraging.
With the exception of Gabriel, I don't know, sir, if you saw Gabriel there or not. I can't remember if he was he there. All of those men were there. During our town hall meeting, where Acts 29 members from around the world just, we come up and we got, you know, Chandler and Timmis, who are both on the board, and the president and the director are sitting on the stage just answering questions as best they can. The far majority of all the questions this year, which Chandler pointed out, is super encouraging. The far majority of the questions are international guys saying, okay, so what do we do when? Because as our structure and infrastructure expands outside of America and starts getting leadership, starts establishing itself around the world, they're saying, okay, so what do we do in the meantime? And Chandler stopped at one point. He goes, you know what, guys? I am super encouraged that right now we've demonstrated that our network is shifting from a North American network to a global network by just the questions being asked right now. Super encouraging. And I can't think of a better way to conclude a book on a scandalous, offensive gospel. Do we shy away in astonishment and trembling, telling no one out of fear? Or do we say that's the game? I love what Chandler said. At one point, he read the Great Commission from Matthew 28. During his sermon the last night, he says this. He goes, go to Matthew 28:19, and he looked up at us and he says, if you are unfamiliar with this passage is, you're in the wrong network. I'm going to read the Great Commission. And he starts at verse 18, and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been granted me. Chandler stops and looks up and he goes, it doesn't matter what Jesus says next. If all authority has been granted him, whatever he says, we better get on it, right? Because all authority is his. We better get on it. Disciples of Jesus, we don't sit around. We don't. So what's it going to be? If Mark's intent is to present the gospel and then lead us to a place, just show us who Jesus is and lead us to a place of decision, what's it going to be? I'm encouraged. This study has challenged me. It has stirred me. And it is my prayer that whether you're making a decision like, man, I've never seen Jesus before, so I have got lots of questions about discipleship. I'm really, right now, just thinking about salvation. And you talk about being saved. I want to know more about that. And we can talk about discipleship. Fantastic. Then the gospel, as presented in the book of Mark, is doing the work that it says it's going to do. God's word doesn't go out. It doesn't return void. So it's doing that work. Praise God. And for some of you who've been following Jesus for years, you're just inactive. Words like action, acronyms with action are like, they're lost on you because there is no action. Then you have a decision to make. It's a scandalous gospel. And for some reason, God picked us as his heralds. That's why Paul would say we have this treasure in what? Jars of clay. Like, you don't keep treasure in jars of clay. It's like putting your retirement in the junk drawer in the kitchen. Like, that's dumb. What are you doing that for? Because I don't know. But he did it to show his greatness in accomplishing such a movement through jars, cracked pots, walking out every day what it means to be saved by Jesus, empowered by his Holy Spirit, and moving on mission. We close a gospel account. The narrative of Jesus' life. But we do not walk away from the implications of the text. We do not walk away from the person and the work of Jesus. Right? Because, I guess, that was our refresher course on the person of Jesus. Now we'll get back to other sermon series. If any sermon series fails to display the person and work of Jesus, I am not doing my job. And we are focused wrongly as a church. You hear me? So we close a narrative, we close an account of his life, but we are certainly not done talking about him and expounding on the cross to see its equally scandalous effects in the transformation of broken people. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together and pray. Jesus, just simply this morning, would you today and the days following, but I would ask immediately, would you immediately bring to bear the truths of the gospel in the lives of your people here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.